Father, thank you again for being the God that you are. Your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. And oftentimes, all we can see is what's around us. And we get so focused on the things of this earth that we forget that what lies ahead for those of us who know Christ is far better. As the Apostle Paul even said himself, to die is to gain. May we be reminded of that. And may we continually grasp that hope and give you the praise and the glory that you deserve. And in these days in which we live with so much uncertainty and so much unclarity when it comes to Christianity and understanding your word, that you would open our eyes that we may see things that we don't quite understand. May we grasp the deep truths, and may our faith be so strong that we dive in, whether we understand it all or not. And we'll praise you for what you accomplished, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just curious if any of you are suckers like me. You know, when they have these last chance buys. You ever been there? Been there, done that. Okay, some of us have. I'll never forget the first, I think it was the first time when we were probably able in our ministry. We started out working for peanuts and have most of our lives, but this was probably one of those times when maybe we had a dollar or two that we could buy something new. And we were in Bristol, pastoring the church there, and this furniture store was going out of business. And we saw the advertisements for it. So we went, and I can't remember if we bought anything or not. That's neither near here nor there. But what surprised me was that the sign was still in there the following week. What surprised me even more, that the sign was in there 6 months later. Have you ever been to a mattress place that never has a sale going on? Some of us are just real suckers. I'll never forget. I have learned over the years to, now Tammy, just close your ears for a second, okay? I have learned over the years to comb Lowe's when I go through. And I'm looking for those clearance items. And I have learned that if you're patient and you talk to the right people, you can get some pretty good buys. And I was in the market for a gas fireplace. And at the end of the season, you know, they have their clearance and they get rid of all of them. And I was at this one Lowe's and they had one unit left. It was the display unit. And I went in there and it was the only one sitting there. And I talked to somebody and said, hey, would you come down on that? Oh, no, we can't do that. I said, okay. Came back the following week and it was still sitting there. I asked to talk to somebody and I said, would you be willing to come down on that? I'm interested in it. No, we can't come down. You know how much that thing cost us to buy it? You know, we've come down already less than what we paid for it. And I said, well, I don't want it then. So came in the next week, and they still had it there. And I asked for somebody else, and he came in. And I said, are you willing to take anything less than that? He said, he started looking things. We've been sitting on this thing for quite a while, haven't we? I said, yeah, I guess you have. I said, I've been in here trying to buy this thing the last 3 weeks, and you're not willing to deal with me. And so he said, would you give me, I won't tell you how much I paid for it. But anyway, he said, would you give me, I said, sure, I'll take it. And he said, you want the box for it too? There was a box back there. I said, yeah, I want the box for it. And so he went up there and he said, there's another unit in the box. You want this one too? I said, I'll take it. Well, I used the one I was going to buy. Guess what? I'm still sitting on the other one. Anybody want a gas fireplace? I got one for sale. I think all of us have been hooked into that thing. This is a deal, and I am going to get it. But there's one deal that some of us here have yet to take advantage of, and that's the deal of salvation. You see, God in his grace and his mercy is patient. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we understand that verse, we know that verse, and some of us have memorized that verse, but some of us have never taken it to heart. It is God's gift that he has offered to sinful Mankind, which includes you and me, for all have sinned, but some of us have failed to take advantage of that. What we don't understand is that one day the sale will be off. The offer will no longer be valid, and you will not be able to get in on the deal that's being offered. In our study of the book of Revelation, we come to that point in time where it is going to be the last chance offer. And I'd like you to take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. The time has run out. Revelation chapter 11. You follow with me as we read this difficult chapter in the book of Revelation, and we'll look at that in a moment. But if you remember, in the end of chapter 9, a third of the population had been killed. God was really judging sinful mankind, trying to get their eyes opened. Last week, John took this little scroll and was told to eat it, and he ate it, and it was sweet to the taste, but bitter. And we talked about God's word and how God's word is both sweet and bitter. And some of the hard things of Scripture are difficult to swallow, and yet they are the truths that we need to grasp hold of. And John understood that what he was yet to prophesy was going to be severe. So in chapter 11 we read, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of the prophecy, of their prophecy. And they have the power over waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those of the peoples, tribes, and tongues and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was great earthquake, and the earth, or a tenth of the city fell, and the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." So what we've reached here in the study of the book of Revelation is what we would say, those of us that look at this as a futurist approach, we find this to be about halfway in to this great tribulation time, this time when God will again be judging mankind for his sinfulness. He said he would never flood the world again as he did in the days of Noah, but one day he will destroy the world again with fire. And this is preceding that time, and God's judgment is going out, but at the same time, as we saw earlier, this is probably the greatest revival period there ever has been. God is reaching down to sinful mankind and saying, "Turn from your sins and turn to me." And when we get to chapter 11, it's like this is the last opportunity. This chapter is not an easy chapter. And I'm going to let some of those wiser than me try to explain that to you. John Walvoord, who is a futurist like we are, and some of you probably recognize his name from many of his books on prophecy, but he said, chapter 11 is one of the most difficult to interpret in the entire book. A comparison of many commentaries will reveal the wildest kind of disagreement as to the meaning of this chapter. A number of questions can be raised concerning this symbolic picture. So John Walvoord is saying we want to be careful we don't take all of this literally here. Leon Morris said the chapter is extraordinarily difficult to interpret, and the most diverse solutions have been proposed. Grant Osborne said the many interpretations of the two witnesses make this one of the most debated passages in the book. And most of you are saying, well, it's pretty simple. It just says what it says, and that's what it means. Well, I like what this guy has to say. Leon Tucker said, we approach this subject with prayer and care. Much has been said that perhaps should have been left unsaid. When men go beyond God's revelation, what they say is but speculation. This is not the book of speculation. This is the book of revelation. As we've been going through the book, some of you have been hoping and wishing that I would become more speculative and give some detail about things that are not necessarily clear, and I haven't gone there. Have you noticed that? I've been really careful not to get into the speculative and get into the curiosity of all the what the trees mean and miss the whole message of the forest. And so we're going to be careful as we go through this particular chapter as well. But verses 1 and 2, we're told that John is told to measure the temple. He is told to rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. And there are lots of talk on this, but I'm just going to share with you two individuals and what they're more superior than I am, and so they're probably right, and I would probably be wrong if I tried to say anything, but Harry Ironside said, I think we may say that throughout the Bible, when God speaks of measuring anything, the thought is implied that he is marking it off as that which belongs to himself. Then the balance of the chapter, we have a very distinct prophecy of the future deliverance of God's earthly people. So what Harry Ironside is saying is we don't need to get too concerned about the temple or the altar. We need to be understanding that what God is doing is measuring off that which belongs to him. And what we've seen in the book of Revelation so far is that God is able to take care of his own. And he preserves them in some of the worst trials and difficulties of life. And we're going to see these two witnesses here in a moment, the protection that God gives them. And then when we get to chapter 12, how God protects his believers during this difficult time. But anyway, Harry Ironside said it's just God measuring off that which belongs to him. John MacArthur agrees. He said, obviously, this was not an effort to determine its physical dimensions, since none are given, but was conveying something important, some important truth beyond architecture. John's measuring is better understood as signifying ownership, defining the parameters of God's possession, and the measuring signified something good. It is best to see it as God measuring off Israel for salvation and his special protection, preservation, and favor. God knows what belongs to him. In this building, God knows whether or not I belong to him. And God knows whether or not you belong to him. At this particular time, God is ready to pour out more of his wrath upon this unrepentant earth. But before he begins, we've seen the seals, we've seen the trumpets, but the vials are about to be poured out. And what God is doing, he's marking off that which belongs to him. And he's going to put his arm around it, them, and protect them in about what's going to happen. But I'm just curious if you have that hope. If you really understand that you're his. Because when you're his and your AC 125 or whatever it was is over 3,000, you can trust him. If you belong to him, no matter what life dishes out, you know that it is his plan to bring himself glory through you, and you have the promise that all things work together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. You have that promise. If you belong to him, he has marked you off, and he has promised that all things not only work together for good, but he will never leave you nor forsake you. But if you're here this morning and you are not sure if you belong to him, those promises don't count for you. God knows what belongs to him. And in this particular time of the end of human history, the end of this current earth, even though he's pouring out his wrath, he is gathering together his own, and he is watching over them and preserving them. He always has his remnant, and he'll have it during that time. Then the rest of the chapter that we've read, we didn't read the whole chapter, but all that we're going to cover this morning, the rest of it deals with these two witnesses. And did you notice they are fire-breathing evangelists? Did you notice that in verse 5? It said, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. You've been afraid of fire-breathing dragons? Well, here's a couple of fire-breathing evangelists. Well, maybe not. Got your attention there, didn't I? You say, well, that's what it says. Well, that's what it says, but is that really what it means? Jeremiah would say, I'm not so sure. Did you know that we're supposed to interpret Scripture with Scripture? Did y'all understand that? We said, well, just take it what it means. Well, that's true. We're supposed to take it what it means, but when we come to a passage that we don't understand, then maybe we ought to examine other passages of Scripture to help us understand what we don't understand. And so Jeremiah was told this. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts to Jeremiah, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my word in your mouth fire. And this people wood, and it shall devour them. Now, we went through most of the book of Jeremiah. Did you ever see Jeremiah breathe out fire? No, I didn't either. God's word is a consuming fire. And I think these evangelists in chapter 11 aren't necessarily fire-breathing evangelists, but God's word is going out, and it is consuming them as it did in Jeremiah's day. And the world hates them as we read down through this, and they want to kill them, and they're unable to kill them. You say, well, it's because they're breathing fire. They can't get close to them, but maybe not. Do you remember the time when God sent one angel to visit the Assyrian army? And one angel was able to do what? Keep God's children safe. Wednesday night, or two Wednesday nights ago, we learned that God has angels. And angels, one of the things that they do is God uses them to protect us. There was a time when God's servants were being surrounded by the enemy, and they realized that the reason they weren't attacked was because God had his army of angels protecting them. So here we find these two evangelists, if it means two, and we'll talk about that in a moment, and even though they come against them, they cannot harm them. And they go out and they speak to the tribes, the tongues, the nations. But finally they do kill them, but we'll talk about that in a moment. Harry Ironside doesn't think that the number two necessarily means individuals. I'm not sure I agree with him. I'm just sharing what Harry Ironside said. Two is the number of testimony that we need to remember that we are dealing here with symbols, not necessarily with literal personalities. Therefore, the two witnesses might well symbolize the witnessing remnant of Judah as a whole. Here, the olive tree are said to be candlesticks, but the thought, I think, is the same. It is worship and testimony in the time of Jacob's trouble. So Harry Ironside isn't sure that they're really two people necessarily. John Walvoord says their ministry does not rise in human ability, but in the power of God. And he's referring to Zechariah 4, 5 through 6. And it says, Then the angel who talked to me answered and said to me, "Do you know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by my might nor by power. I'm sorry, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. These two are going out. If they're two individuals, doesn't really matter, but they're there with God's power and God's might, accomplishing God's way." John MacArthur says, the preaching, their preaching, along with 144,000 Jewish evangelists, will be a final expression of God's grace offered to repentant and unbelieving sinners. So, as we look at this chapter, and we see that God is preserving his people in verses 1 and 2, he is measuring them off to protect them. Then in verse 3, we're introduced to these two witnesses that go out and to evangelize, and they want to kill them, and they can't. But finally, they die, and then they're resurrected, and they're taken into heaven, and the last woe is about ready to be poured out. So, we've learned that this is one of the most difficult chapters in Revelation. There's all kinds of thoughts and theories and interpretations in regards to what all of this means. And I could dive into it and convince you that I am right, but I won't, because I'd probably be wrong. So let's remove the trees for a moment. I mean, let's remove the bickering about the trees for a moment. And I want us to see the forest. And what I mean by that is, I want us to see the point that is being made in this passage, that oftentimes, because we get so carried away with all the little details, trying to figure out what this means and what that means and how that could be and how that could happen, we forget the whole message of what God is trying to communicate to this first century church that's being persecuted. The apostles have been killed, and John has been put on the Isle of Patmos in exile, and the church is wondering, where in the world is God? And John on the Isle of Patmos is given this revelation, and he's given this chapter, and this chapter along with this book is being sent back to the first century church, and they're reading this, and they are receiving a blessing. And I don't think they're worried about much of what we're trying to figure out about this chapter. So what would that first century church have gathered from this chapter that is relevant for me today? I've got five things. Number one, God knows those who belong to him. God knows those who belong to him, and we already talked about that, which also means God knows those who do not belong to him. And God sends forth his gospel witness to save sinners. And the whole reason that God has his 144,000, the whole reason God brings in these two witnesses is to show his grace and his mercy to this world that doesn't deserve his grace and his mercy. And yet, he desires to send forth the message one more time out to this lost world who has refused to accept him, to try to get them to change their mind before it's too late. And God always has done that. He's had his faithful witnesses that have proclaimed the truth. The fourth thing that we see in this chapter is that God protects those who belong to him until their ministry is over with. These two witnesses were protected by God, preserved through their ministry until their ministry was done. And then when their ministry was done, he allowed the ungodly to do whatever they desired with them. And they killed them. But it was all for God's glory. Don't forget that. He had their ministry, he had their time set out, and they served him, and they honored him, and they glorified him, and then he allowed, when their ministry was over with, he allowed the enemy to kill them. And the enemy rejoiced. Just as if the enemy, when they crucified the Lord and Savior on the cross of Calvary, when he took his last breath, and when they stuck that sword in his side, and out came water and blood, they rejoiced. He's gone. He is dead. But like our Lord rose again from the third day, the people that are rejoicing about the death of these witnesses, God raises them up. Not to continue their ministry is over with, but then he allows them to be seen ascending up into heaven, in a sense, one last time, saying to this ungodly, unrepentant world, I am the true God, and those who put their faith and trust in me, I will receive. The last thing we see in this is that God's children are received into his presence when their ministry is over. And he also gives the unrepentant the hell that they deserve. And so what we find from this point forward is God pouring out his wrath on this unrepentant world for the last time. So I'd like to just ask you the question. Have you really crossed the line yet? I'm not asking you if you go to church, and I'm not asking you if you put money in the offering plate, and I'm not asking you if you pray a prayer. I'm not asking you if you've been baptized, if you're good to your neighbor. What I'm asking you is, have you really taken the step of faith and put your faith and trust in Christ and him alone? He is the only one that can save you. You will never be saved by the things that you do and the religious habits that you begin and follow through with. The only way any of us can have any hope is to understand that the blood that was shed on the cross and the body that was sacrificed was done so that I could be forgiven. And if you've never crossed that line, I want to encourage you to do so this morning. It's still not too late. But I must be willing to examine myself to make sure. That verse is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which explains communion for us as well. And I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is giving the early church the instruction about communion. Communion is not just a ritual. It's not just a thing that we do on a regular basis. But it's a time for us to stop and make sure that we have a relationship with Christ. Not just to make sure that I have a relationship with Christ, but to make sure that my relationship with Christ is what it ought to be. In fact, Paul tells the church at Corinth that if they partake in this with sin in their life and they're not willing to deal with it, then they're really bringing judgment upon themselves. And so it's just a time for us to stop for a moment and look deep down inside. So I'm going to ask us to do that this morning. I'm just going to ask you to bow your head right where you are and close your eyes. And I'm going to ask the deacons and the praise band to come forward at this time as well. But with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, first thing I want to just say is, if you're hearing my voice this morning, are you sure? Are you sure of your relationship with Christ? Are you sure that you've come to that point where you've just said, God, I know I'm a sinner. I have sinned against you. I have failed you. And I want to be forgiven. And I know my only hope is in Christ. And I want him to be my Savior. And I put my faith and trust in him right now. And I want to live for you and honor you and glorify you. Most of us here this morning probably walked through those doors knowing that we are believers. But some of us walked through those doors knowing that we were believers and also knowing that our lives are far from bringing him the glory that he deserves. There are things in our lives that we have not surrendered. There are sins that we're still playing with that we should have done away with a long time ago. And it's a time like this that we just stop and say, God, forgive me. I don't know why you've been patient with me and why you've shown me grace and favor all these years when I have taken you for granted and played this little religious game, and I want to get serious this morning. I want you to be my Lord and Savior, not just in title, but I want you to be my Lord in every area of my life. I want to surrender it to you completely. Father, we're gathered together in a very nice building, and we've had a beautiful service together. I thank you for the songs that we've sung. I thank you for allowing us to look into your word for guidance and direction. But that's not what we're here for. We're here to bring you glory. And the only way that we can bring you glory is not by singing songs and listening to a preacher preach. The only way we can bring you glory is to surrender our lives to you. So I would ask that if there be anyone here that walked through the doors this morning that is unsure of their relationship with you, that right now that they have accepted that reality, and they have surrendered themselves to you and accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. And for those of us that are believers and we recognize that there are things in our lives that need to be done away with, I pray that we're taking care of business. We want you. And we want you to have us. All of us. Every part of me belongs to you. And now as we partake in the elements, as we take that little piece of bread and hold it in our hand, may we be reminded of your great sacrifice and great love for us. And as we drink of the juice, may we be reminded that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And it wasn't the blood of bulls and goats that could ever wash away the sins of our sinful mankind, of mine. But God, you became flesh and dwelt among us and went to the cross in my place and paid the penalty of my sin that I might be set free. And we're grateful for that. So help us now as we partake to give you glory by remembering who you are and what you've done. We pray in Jesus' name.